We have two Bible readings. The first Bible reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and can be found on page 1175. So it's Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. The second reading comes from Luke chapter 23 and can be found on page 1059, and it begins at verse 32. So it's Luke chapter 23 on page 1059, beginning at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we are in week four of our series on church. And if you're joining us tonight, you can catch up the series on our website through our sermons link or our podcast, but let me pray for us before we start. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to our hearts and minds so we might know the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us more deeply and serve him more faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first couple of weeks of this series, we looked at kind of basic building blocks of the idea of church. And last week, we shifted actually to think about the dynamic of church relationships. And that's where we're going this week and next week as well. But before we do that, I have a prop for tonight, which is this here, which is, I guess, people would normally describe as a plant. Now, I have this plant. If you've been to my office before, you'll know I have a number of these kind of plants. And I also have this plant, which has sat on my desk for many years. It looks really measly. It's a little cactus, which was given to me by one of our youth group leaders, actually. Oksana, yes. It's still alive, actually. I've watered it about four times in the last 3 years, but it's still living. Now, of course, the truth is that this looks pretty pathetic as far as plants go, which is probably on me, Oksana, not you. And this looks pretty fantastic as far as plants go. But the fundamental difference between them is one is real and one is fake. And despite appearances, the ugly one is real. What is it that makes it real? What is it makes an authentic plant as opposed to a fake plant? It's that it has the capacity to grow, isn't it? And I guess as soon as it stops growing, it's probably dead. And if it can't grow, it was never living. So one is a fake plant, one is a real plant. And authenticity, in a sense, is determined by the capacity of something organic to grow. And this is actually true of the Christian life too. This is just a basic assumption of the New Testament, that when it thinks about Christians, it thinks about Christians who are growing spiritually, in spiritual maturity. It's the assumption of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, the first reading that Claire brought us tonight. If you go back and look through that reading, you will see that a large part of that reading assumes one basic fact, which is that Christians are meant to grow. There's a whole other language about growing, about building. There's a metaphor of infancy. And all of it is really on the assumption that Christians are meant to be growing in their spiritual maturity. Now, what's interesting about Paul's understanding, and growth, of course, is not a completely foreign or alien concept. In our culture, people are always into growth. They believe in self-improvement. They'll go to, you know, get better at something. They'll YouTube something so they can suddenly, you know, do woodwork when they couldn't before. And we're all about growth, right? But the Bible's vision of growth is very specific. And we see it come out in verses 12 and 13. There's a slide for this. And here, Paul says, growth happens so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. See, the very distinctive of the Christian view of growth, spiritual growth, is that you grow in knowing and being like Jesus Christ. That's actually what God's talking about when he talks about growth. It's growth in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and growth in your likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's completely different to the world, actually. The world thinks about growth in terms of whatever kind of end you decide. Maturity is your vision of life. If you grow up to be a certain thing, but that's the thing you want to be, then you have matured. That's how the world thinks about it. We might call this a form of kind of individualism. It's a great example in a quite old film, shock horror, which I'm going to reference here, called Babe. Anyone seen Babe, the pig? Oh, what a great film. If you haven't seen it, go back and see it. Add it to your list of precious must-see films. This film is about a pig who wants to be a sheepdog. It's fantastic. It's made in Australia or New Zealand. It's a brilliant film. It's very funny and heartwarming. But at the centre of this film is this idea. It's made, I think, in the early 2000s. But the centre of this, the idea of this film is that you get to decide what the fullest version of you would be. If you're a pig, you can be a sheepdog. Well, I think he calls him a sheep pig by the end. But, you know, you can be what you want to be. And actually, so to be mature in that vision of life is to be the fullest version of what you've chosen. Now, you contrast that vision of maturity in the world, and look, we're all prone to thinking this way in some way or shape or form, with the biblical vision of maturity, which is very pointed and very focused and very clear, which is to become more like Jesus Christ and to know Jesus Christ better. It's all about Jesus. Now, that might feel a bit restrictive to you, especially if you're here and you're kind of thinking about the Christian faith still. You might think to yourself, well, why do I don't want that kind of thing. I want to be able to choose. I know better what the best version of my maturity is. I just want to say to you that that vision of maturity and that vision of making decisions where you ultimately decide things, you're the kind of central authority, is a relatively new way of thinking. And culturally speaking, quite unusual. If you go to most other cultures in the world, they don't think that way. If you go back a few generations, no one thought that way. In fact, they thought this kind of individualism was a foolish luxury. Because really what you were saying is, I'm going to take the responsibility of working out what is best for my life all the time. And they just saw that as just an overwhelmingly burdensome reality, that you should always be responsible for it. It actually would crush you. They realized that the greater your autonomy was, the greater your vulnerability was as well. I think we have these moments sometimes when we go through a season of growth and we realize that our life is pushing us to be more mature than we really are, and we feel a bit lost and a bit at sea. And that's because, in a sense, our vision of maturity and our vision of who's in control is kind of a Western individualism. But the Bible says actually the gold behind being spiritually mature, so that you know Jesus Christ and you love Jesus Christ more, is that you actually find stability. So in verse 12, Paul says, if we're immature, then we're like infants who are tossed about back and forth on the waves. But his point is that when you become spiritually mature, you find a solid foundation. Why? Because your life is suddenly grounded in Jesus Christ, who he said earlier in the passage, verses 3 and 4, that he's the one Lord who is above all and in all and through all. And so suddenly he's saying your identity is grounded in someone who is much larger than any other circumstance or situation that you find yourself in. You've found the firm foundation, so to speak. And the beauty of understanding your maturity from a biblical perspective is that you find stability. You find surety. You find something truly solid because you've grounded yourself in the one true Lord of all, not in your own changing vision of maturity. Now, of course, the question is, we're doing a series on church. Why are we talking about growth tonight? Well, the reason is that growth is essential to church life. In fact, the church, I would suggest, is perhaps one of the key tools, probably the top three, top four tools that God gives to grow his people. And you'll see in this passage, which, as we said, is all about growth, it's got lots of words about growth and building and maturing, that the church or that community is also at the heart of this. A passage which is about growth is also about community. Verse 2, how do you understand someone who's mature? It's how they behave in community. Do they bear with one another? Do they love one another? Are they patient? Are they kind? It's that kind of behavior that shows up whether someone's actually spiritually mature. So in a sense, community helps us understand whether people are spiritually mature to a certain extent. But it's also true that God's community, the church, is the key tool for growing people. Verse 12, you see that Paul talks about gifts given to people, particular skills and talents and abilities, but they're given to people, and in this case he's talking about particularly the skills of teaching, pastors and teachers, which are the two that are relevant for our time and place. He gives those, not for the benefit of the individual, but for the growing of the body. See, growth happens in a context of community often, primarily actually community. This is important because, again, this is where I think our Western individualism does seep in and perhaps put an overly high emphasis on our kind of individual personal efforts to grow. Now, of course, there's a place for personal devotions. We, in fact, run a whole month focused on personal devotions later in the year. It's not to say that those things are important, but I think sometimes when we think about spiritual maturity, if we have a vision of someone who's spiritually mature, perhaps they look like this, someone who's kind of gazing up to the stars and in awe of God. Actually, it's ironic. I'd already come up with that line, and then I Googled it, and I'm telling you, there is like 100 photos of people kneeling in starlit vistas. I can't believe that many people take photos of themselves praying. But anyway, that's our vision of spiritual maturity. But you contrast it actually with Paul's vision of spiritual maturity, which is deeply communal. Deeply communal. And one of the reasons he's saying that is trying to highlight that the church has a great task in the growth of Christians. The church has a very important and necessary task in the growth of Christians. And I think the key verse for us tonight as we're thinking about this is verse 15. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow we will grow in every respect to be like Christ. See, Paul's saying the reason that community is so important is because in community you have the opportunity to speak the truth in love to one another. And that is actually a key tool to growing each other in our knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. That makes sense. And if we were to take one of our phrases from last week, church friends are those people who seek to grow one another by speaking the truth to one another in love. There's a slide for that, Alex, I think. That's probably how we could summarize tonight's reflection on church life. Church friends grow each other by speaking the truth in love to each other. Church friends grow each other by speaking the truth in love to each other. That's why, actually, community is so important. That's one of the little nuggets of gold that's hidden in this passage by Paul in verse 15. I don't know about you, but I reflect on my Christian life. I've been a Christian for about 20 years, and I can think of numerous moments where this little event has taken place, where someone has spoken truth in love to me, and it has resulted in significant spiritual growth. I remember one particular moment very early in my Christian life. I became a Christian in my first year of university back in 1998, around September. And all of my first year of university, I've been very keen on this lovely Christian girl. And eventually, after I became a Christian, she said yes to going out with me. And so we went out. We broke up after a week. And, don't laugh at me. That's very harsh. I was devastated. I was heartbroken. But interestingly, actually, I was coming to church here at St. James. I just started. And one of my friends, he's said to me, why don't we go out for a soft serve? So we went to Macca's at Five Dock, and it's where all the best conversations happen. It's true. And she said to me, hey, you know, this year has been such a big year for you relationally. And I thought she was talking about this girl who'd just broken my heart. And she said, I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about your relationship with God, actually. That's the single most important thing that's happened in your life this year. You've come to know Jesus. And I don't want you to be distracted by all these other things that are happening right now. And at the time, you know, I was like, yeah, okay, great. I'll have another soft serve. But you know what? I've reflected on that conversation many times over the years. And I think that that conversation was very catalytic for me in coming to understand that whether life is up or down or not doesn't reflect on the stability of my relationship with God, that he loves me regardless of whether my life is good or bad, that it's not, this moment is not him cursing me or him blessing me. And that experience just reinforces what Paul is saying here, which is that little conversations, actually extraordinary, can do such heavy lifting in Christian maturity. Moments where a brother or sister in Christ has a conversation with you and tells you something that's truthful but maybe hard to hear in love, with generosity and compassion at the heart of their words, can transform you spiritually, can transform you actually. And you, of course, have to be ready to hear that. It's not just about everyone needs to be willing to speak it. You also need to be able to hear it. But the question I have is, are you willing to speak that? Are you willing to be that kind of church friend who wants to grow others by speaking truth in love to them? My experience, and I suspect most of the ministry staff would feel this too, is that often we have an approach of delegating the responsibility for those conversations to paid staff members. I have people who will either come and say to me actually quite clearly, can you talk to person X because I think they're making a really dumb decision? Or perhaps they're a bit more guarded and they'll just whinge about person X in my presence, hoping that I will have the conversation with them. But you know what Paul is saying in Ephesians is that each person has a responsibility, verse 16, and you can't delegate that responsibility out. In fact, one of the key responsibilities as a member of God's church is that you have a deep desire for the growth of other people. Otherwise, what happens is that you're really treating people's relationships a bit like this fake plant. You're saying, it looks beautiful on the outside. I know it's not going to become anything better, but I'm okay with that because that suits my purpose. It fits my decor. It makes my room look great and beautiful and my experience better. But the dynamic of Christian relationships is actually that you encounter people who may look as ratty as that cactus, but have great capacity to grow, and your responsibility is to speak truth in love to that person. That's your responsibility as much as it's mine. It is no more my responsibility than it is yours. For God has put you in this building to grow this group of people. And the challenge for us is that Ephesians 4 lays that responsibility at each person's feet. Each person's feet. It's a communal passage. There are gifts given to certain people. But ultimately, verse 16, it is the responsibility of every single believer, every single member of the church to invest in the growth of each other. Growth of each other. So how do you go at that? I think it's quite a challenging little phrase, the truth in love, because I think you can trip yourself up a number of different ways. Some people, and I suspect I tend to this end of the spectrum, are better at speaking truth but not so good at speaking love. Perhaps compassion and generosity don't flow as easily at times. And I also suspect that's because sometimes they're speaking truth just to reinforce, even in their own heart, that they're right. They're driven more by a desire for self-justification and pride in their own identity than the love and need for growth in the other person. And so they'll bang out a truth hard and fast and hold tight to it, but there'll be no concern for the other person. But equally, and I think it's probably more, it's true of the larger majority of people, particularly in our culture and time, a relativistic culture, people actually struggle with the other. They struggle with the ability to tell the truth, or at least the whole truth, not just a partial truth, because they're worried about being loved. They don't worry so much about loving someone, they're worried about being loved, and that will hold them back in what they say. And of course, those conversations, speaking the truth in love, are actually really hard conversations. If you've ever had one, when there's a real truth on the line, when there's real transformation on the line, you know that those conversations are not easy conversations. Because otherwise the person would have worked it out themselves. They don't need you to come and say it. But when you need to say it into their life, it probably means they're not going to hear it that easily straight away. And it means that your relationship will be stretched and strained. And they might think less of you. And there are times that for some of us, we find that genuinely difficult to speak the truth to someone. Because what we value more is that we are loved by them, not that they grow in spiritual maturity. And yet that is the challenge that Paul is laying before his church. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. So where do we find the resources for this? Well, as with all things, the resources come from Jesus Christ. But I want to help us think about this in two ways. First, in seeing Jesus Christ, and secondly, in receiving Jesus Christ. And our second Bible reading, which was from Luke 23, it's the end of Luke's account of Jesus' life, is recounting pretty much the last moments of Jesus' life before he died on the cross. Literally the last, you know, we're talking last hour or so. There he is on the cross. And what you see about Jesus is extraordinary. In that, did you notice in that account, and Alex, again, there's a slide for this. Did you notice that in that account, there's a lot of people speaking in that account? There are the crowd, there are the Romans, and there is even the criminal who's next to Jesus. And all of them have things to say, and none of them are nice. They're judgmental, they're prideful. And in the midst of all those words, Jesus' words ring out. He only says one thing at that point in time. We get to the end of the reading, he says it again, but he says at the start of it, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is actually the most extraordinary collection of words when you think about it, because in that you see what it means to speak the truth in love. See, Jesus, here he is. He is faced with the truth, the reality of humanity's evil and sinfulness, and he does not step back from speaking that. For they do not know what they're doing. It's not just that he can articulate that the problem with humanity, he himself is encountering and bearing the cost of that problem. When he dies on the cross, he's dying because of them. He is acutely aware of how bad and how depraved and how evil those people around him are. And yet he does not run from that truth. And you see that even though he's surrounded by all these people who mock him and curse him and deny his true identity, his words are supremely loving, aren't they? He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Because the wonderful truth of the gospel is not that Jesus just dies because of these people, but he dies for these people. Not just that he dies because of them, but he dies for them. And in that moment, you encounter what Paul is trying to encourage us to do in its most perfect and wonderful experience. The reality that Jesus Christ can hang on the cross, proclaim the reality of the depravity and brokenness of humanity, and at the same time, extraordinarily call for their forgiveness and purchase it for them. Truth in love. Do you see Jesus Christ? But it's not enough to see Jesus Christ. It's not enough to look at Jesus and say, hey, he's a great model of the balance and I need to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. That is not enough. You actually need to receive Jesus Christ. You need to understand that those words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, are not just spoken about a bunch of people gathered around a cross in a Palestine city. They're spoken about you and me. And they're spoken to you and me. That the depravity and the evil and the suffering of the cross is directly attributable to you as much as it is to them. It's directly attributable to me as much as it is to them. And the only way that you will find the resources to speak truth in love is if you look at the cross and you understand that those words are words that are addressed to you as well. And to the extent that you look at the cross and you see that Jesus Christ is dying a death because of you, your pride and your self-righteousness will meet a speedy end. Because how can you believe that you are right when the cross declares how wrong you really are? How can you hold so proudly to your truth when the cross's ultimate statement is that you fundamentally do not know what you're doing? But equally, you have to see the cross for what it is, as words of love. That Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them. He is saying that to you too. He's saying that to you too. He's not just dying because of you. He's dying for you. He's dying for you. Such is his love for you. His words are words for you. Do you believe that? Because to the extent that you believe that, you will be able to have hard conversations. You will be able to do difficult things which sometimes strain relationships and put acceptance on the line because you have found God who loves you more deeply than any other person or group of people will love you. No one will ever pay the kind of price and cost that God has paid for you. Do you believe that? You see, as we've been saying throughout this series, the resources for the church to be the church are always found in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. The resources for the church to do what the church must do as God's people are always found in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus Christ, who speaks truth in love to you, who confronts you at your most sinful and declares that you are loved, who knows you to the depths of your depravity and loves you to his heights. That is who Jesus Christ is. And that is who the church is built upon. And you know what? That makes the church extraordinary, actually. When the church is built on the gospel, it makes it extraordinary because it doesn't treat people like fake plants. It takes them however they come, but it doesn't settle for them remaining as they are. The church sees the wonderful potentiality of the gospel and its ability to change and transform people and make them more extraordinarily like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one true Lord above all and in all and through all. Why would you be anywhere else than here on a Sunday? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we did not have the words to say or the courage to say them. You spoke words of truth in love to us. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would drill this truth, this reality deep into us. In Jesus' name, amen.